Okay, so in chapter 4 and verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, in the context, we've already looked at this passage in the context of the responsibility of a preacher or minister of the gospel, is to take heed to himself first, and then of course take heed to his work secondly. And those are the primary points that we made in verses 6 through 11 and 12 through 16 in our discussion the last several weeks. But going back, there is a point to be made, a practical application that can be made with regard to the relative benefit of bodily exercise as contrasted with exercising ourselves to godliness. And that's what is found in verse 8 of the text. And that is that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. King James Version, rather than says profits a little, says profiteth little. And in fact, though it is simply a matter of a little bit more archaic English, I think it is something that indicates to us who read it today more clearly the point that Paul is making. This passage is actually a passage that a lot of people have turned to advocate for bodily exercise. And in its proper place, that is something that is beneficial. And that's a truth. But that's not really what he's seeking to establish here. So we will acknowledge the fact that bodily exercise does do some good. An individual who exercises himself will be more physically healthy for a longer period of time. Of course, there are people who are advocating for bodily exercise in an attempt to or striving to avoid what is the end of us all. And there is a cult of self-worship that is present in our culture, especially with regard to being fit and exercise. So we need to be careful. The narcissistic attitudes that some people have with regard to their body, there's a difference and a distinction to be made concerning taking care of yourself, recognizing the responsibility that we have as Christians to be good stewards, and misplacing our priorities. And I'm afraid that, especially in our culture today, with all of the unhealthy people that we have in our culture today, we do have kind of almost a cultic attitude, or many people do, with regard to physical fitness that can be also very much inappropriate and misplaced. And so the Apostle Paul here in this particular passage establishes that proper place, the proper emphasis that we ought to have. And it is the contrast between bodily exercise and the exercise of oneself to godliness. That's the contrast that is given here. So within the context of the personal responsibility that Timothy had, he is making this comparison and saying, in contrast to the exercise of godliness, there's not a great deal of good that comes or a great deal of value to be placed upon physical exercise. It is a comparative thing. It is not in any way to belittle the benefits of bodily exercise, simply to put it in its proper place. And that's what he does in this particular text. So, with the limitation of bodily exercise, that profiting little, you have the contrast that godliness is profitable to all things. So we think about scope, first of all. When we talk about bodily exercise, what good does it do? Well, it benefits the physical body. And that's a good thing. It is limited in its scope because even the most physically fit among us will reach a point in time to where we are either diseased or our body fails us due to age. I don't know if you remember the show. I don't even know if it's on anymore, but it was, I wish I could remember. It was a bunch of people who would diet and they had this competition. And there were two individuals that were serving as their personal trainers. And it's interesting, the man who served as a personal trainer in that, he had a heart attack at a very young age. He's actually on television now advocating for some particular kind of medication because it supposedly saved his life. And of course he's on that now, and it shows him still exercising in the commercial, but he's advocating for a particular kind of drug because he had had a heart attack as a physically fit individual. There's a man, his name is Jim, it seems like it's Kick is what his name was, that died. He was actually the father of the modern running movement. He was extremely physically fit, running long distances, marathons, and those kinds of things. But he also had a heart condition, and he ignored the danger signs because he was having pains in his chest and such, and he had a massive heart attack. And I don't think the first one killed him, but he's no longer alive, if I remember correctly. And so, you know, it does some good, it helps, but it's not something, it's certainly not able to stave off our own mortality. And we can state, with regard to bodily exercise, that it only does good for the here and now. It has really no impact on our eternal standing with God. But exercise unto godliness is beneficial to both the physical man. It accomplishes good in the here and now, but it also, of course, accomplishes good in eternity. So I want you to notice the phrase that is found there in verse 8. It has the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come. And there are a number of ways we can make application of that. The two passages that I wanted to note along these lines, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, it has benefit to the life that now is. We are told that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that God will provide for us, that the things that are needful will be added to us. That's a promise that we are given. If we have our priorities correct, as we live here on this earth, God's going to take care of us. That's a promise that Jesus gave. But also in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, the greater benefit that comes to the exercise of godliness is that if we are diligent, and that's another term that is used to indicate that idea of exerting ourselves, if we're diligent to make our call and election sure, and if we do these things, adding to our faith, virtue, and all these various attributes, we are promised that we will never stumble, but an entrance will be supplied to us abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so there is the relative difference between the exercise of the body and the exercise of self unto godliness with regard to value. So, just a practical application to be made from that text, and one for us to be mindful of. Questions, comments about that before we go on? Okay, so let's continue on to the next statement, which is in verse 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. And that is when he's talking about this concept of the promise that is to come, something is faithful, and the idea of taking care of himself and his person, his character with regard to his ministry. He says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And again, as a practical application of these things, the idea of trusting in God is something that motivates us to maintain our steadfastness. And I do want to note what we alluded to in our discussion the first time through 1 Timothy chapter 4, is that the translation that is given here of in verse 10, labor and suffer reproach, that there is a lot of manuscript evidence to indicate that perhaps the better translation there would be to labor to labor and strive. The word is that in some manuscripts is what we the Greek word from which we get the word agony, to agonize, it's an indication of something that indicates a strong effort on our part. Just to use the illustration we have with regard to the bodily exercise, you see an individual who is lifting heavy weights. It's one thing to lift light weights, and you can do that quite often, and you don't have to strain or struggle. But someone who's trying to lift the maximum he possibly can lift, you can see the strain on his face, the agony on his face. That's the idea. It's striving hard. And what would lead us to work so hard for the kingdom? And we're supposed to give it our all. It's supposed to be the highest priority that we have. And what motivates us in that regard is the fact that God has given us promises and that we can trust in Him. So I think it's important to note, we talked a little bit in weeks previous about the motivation of the negative motivation, the danger of hellfire, and how that can motivate us. I brought a lesson on that just recently from the pulpit. But this serves as a great motivation for us as well. God has told us that those who act in this way will receive a crown of life, who labor and strive. Jesus gave a promise to his disciples concerning the many mansions that would be there. And he goes and prepare a place to come again to receive them to himself. The Apostle Paul, actually within the context of striving, I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. And as a result of that, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not to me only, but all who love his appearing. Those promises that God has given to us, we can trust in him. And as a result of that, we are motivated to strive and to labor. And again, looking at the particular picture up on the board has reference to Stephen being stoned, if indeed the translation is correct in indicating suffer reproach rather than striving, then that's certainly applicable and true as well, that if we remain faithful unto death, then we will receive a crown of life. And that's the promise that we are given. I want you to notice the phrase there in the latter part of verse 10. And that is, God is the Savior of all men. And especially of those who believe. And this passage is misconstrued by some, obviously, because it is, if it's understood in light of other scripture, we recognize that salvation is not universal. Not all men are saved. But we do know that that the potential for salvation resides in each and every individual. And there is a distinction that is made. Jesus came into the world to save the world. Every individual God desires to save. We're told that he stays his second coming because he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should repent. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And on that day of judgment, we'll see a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. So when we say he's the Savior of all men, that's in potential. It is within the capability of every single individual to be saved. But he is especially the Savior to those who believe, because it's faith in Christ that brings us our eternal salvation. All right. So again, we're kind of going a little bit more rapidly with regard to these things. Any questions, comments about this? Yes, Dick.
Because that goes along with the scripture that Jesus both loved us and gave himself for us, but not all will accept him, accept that love and all.
Yeah, but the problem is on our part, not on God and his power or his promise. Okay, then we get into the next, just a couple of things to discuss and make note of. In chapter 4 and verse 12, the phrase, let no one despise your youth. He's talking to Timothy. Timothy at that time was a man below 40 years of age. And so there is a potential that his youth may be despised, that individuals may look down upon him because of the fact that he is a young person, relatively a young person. So the question is, how is it that an individual can keep individuals, how is it a person can keep individuals from despising his youth? They want to answer that question. Of course, the greatest answer is within the context of the text.
Being an example.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, so it has to do with the life that you live and the character that you show. So the secondary question is it possible for us literally to keep everyone in the world from looking down upon us by our actions, by what we do? In other words, do we have control over ungodly men who may seek to or may dismiss us because of our youth?
And basically, much depends on us.
There you go. That's the key to understanding. And that's what he's saying. And that's the only point that I wanted to make. Looking at verse 12, by being an example, avoiding levity, avoiding flightiness, acting in a mature way, avoiding indiscretions that might show individuals a flaw in character. Instead, you conduct yourself as an example. That is, individuals see you with regard to the things that we've already discussed. The word, the things that you say, how you act, your conduct, how you express yourself toward others in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. All of those kinds of things. If a young man acts as a pure example in these areas of his life, he shows himself to be mature, shows himself to be wise beyond his years, shows himself to be spiritually minded and sober in his demeanor and actions, then only those who are evil will dismiss him and despise him and look down upon him. Those who are righteous will extol him and be pleased and will be encouraged by his actions and his life. And so it has to do with as much as is an individual's capability to avoid those kinds of things and as such serve as an example. All right? Second question up on the board is the gift. And this one is one that we don't have, I think, a definitive answer to, but there's a point that I wanted to make along these lines. Chapter 4 and verse 14 is a part of this responsibility. He says, "Don't neglect the gift that's in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Now this is commonly identified and translated as some spiritual gift that Timothy has. The question is, what is the gift that Timothy had received by the laying on of hands? Now, looking at the phrase that is found in that particular text, it was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands. Actually doesn't say that it was given by the laying on of hands. It was given by prophecy with the laying on, or accompanied by the laying on of hands. There are two possibilities. One is that the apostle, maybe the apostle Paul himself, had given Timothy a spiritual gift. The gift, the word gift that is used on this particular occasion is the Greek word charisma. You hear individuals talk about the charismatics. There are individuals today who believe that the impartation of spiritual gifts continue and that they have it, whether it be a gift of prophecy or a gift of tongue speaking, those kinds of things. The word gift, charisma, though, is used in a number of different ways in Scripture. The second possibility is that the gift is not a supernatural gift at all. That's a position that Marshall Patton establishes in his commentary on this particular passage. I don't know that there's any reason for us particularly to doubt that Timothy may have received a spiritual gift. There's one point that I want to make, however, is there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that Timothy had the gift of prophecy. In other words, that he was inspired of God, that the things that he said and the things that he taught were inspired of God. For one, he's not a New Testament writer. He had letters written to him, but we don't have anything from his pen that we can say that this is Scripture. Secondly, the Apostle Paul has given him instructions, and we've actually discussed the instructions that he's given him of giving attention to reading, to give attention to doctrine, to be diligent, to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I think it's a significant thing to point out there's no indication in Scripture that the young evangelist Timothy was an inspired individual or was in his preaching through inspiration. The reason I bring that up is simply it's a good way of recognizing and understanding the capability of all men to pursue this work and to do this work without that kind of divine intervention. He had Paul's instructions. He had a study and a knowledge of Scripture, and it equipped him for the purpose of preaching. Now, it very well may be that he did, and we just don't have any knowledge of it. I did just want to very quickly give you an explanation that was posited by Brother Patton in his. And he indicates a couple of things. Number one, the word gift is used sometimes with regard to spiritual gifts and sometimes not. And he gave an example in Romans chapter 12. I wanted you to look at that. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Romans 12 and verse 6. That we have gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And the interesting thing about this is that there are some spiritual gifts, having reference to gifts that were brought about through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then there are gifts that are more general and non-supernatural in that same list. So there's a mix and match. So it shows how the word gift can be used. So these gifts, differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, then let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality. So the gift of giving, that is not a supernatural gift, but a provision that God has granted us. We give as we have been prospered by God. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so it's an indication as to whatever you have, whatever capabilities you have, and that would be whether supernatural capabilities or natural talents and abilities or wherewithal, that you are to use them. That's the indication of Romans chapter 12. So it's the use of the word gift, but in non-supernatural, non-miraculous ways in that particular context, or at least a part of it. Secondly, to note the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. When we look at Scripture, and of course the word presbytery has reference to an eldership. And so you might even just include that in there, because it's the actual... that's the term that we commonly use in the English with regard to presbyteros. That is older. That's an older man. And so the presbytery has reference to those who serve as elders. And there is an indication that in Lystra that the eldership laid hands on Timothy. With regard to that, we'll just note that with regard to the impartation of spiritual gifts, and Paul was a part of this, so very well they have been a spiritual gift, but in the impartation of spiritual gifts, that is the purview of the apostles alone, uniquely. We've demonstrated that from Acts chapter 8 with regard to Philip's preaching in Samaria. Individuals had not received measures of the Spirit, so Peter went down for the purpose of laying hands on them that they may receive the spiritual gift. It was Peter and John, wasn't it? There in Acts chapter 8. And so in regard to that, the laying on of hands of the apostles is what imparted the gift. We have the laying on hands of the presbytery specifically mentioned in this particular text. So when did that happen? Well, let me give you an example in Acts chapter 13 of that. Acts 13 in the first three verses. Acts 13 verses 1 through 3. On this particular occasion, Barnabas and Saul, we are told, had hands laid on them. But it was not for the impartation of spiritual gifts. Saul was an apostle, would have that ability. But the church at Antioch had made a determination to send Paul and Barnabas off to do the work of ministry to which they had been called. Notice in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So this was, in effect, prophecy. It was the Holy Spirit, through the prophets and teachers, that had informed them of a work to which they had been called. And we are told that when that instruction was given, that verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. On this case, the laying on of hands was not an impartation of any spiritual gift, but rather an endorsement of the work that was being done. In other words, the elders there in Antioch were endorsing or saying, "We agree, go in peace." And the laying on of hands was a signification that was their approval of what Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, were doing. So there we have again a non-miraculous aspect of this. And this is the conclusion that Marshall Patton comes to, is that the gift is the ministry to which he had been called by the Holy Spirit. This was a prophecy, and it would be parallel to what's found in Acts chapter 13. So that he is not to neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. The Holy Spirit directed. The Holy Spirit told these elders in Lystra and told Paul that I want this man. This man has a work to do. And he's speaking of Timothy. And so the elders, the presbytery, laid hands on Timothy to endorse that. And the gift was the ministry itself. Which would, again, from Romans 12, if anyone has a gift as to minister, to do it, or the gift as ministry, to minister. So that's the point that Marshall Patton says. So I just wanted you just to know. And the only reason to do this, because we can't know exactly what this gift was, whether it's a supernatural gift or it is the gift of ministry to which he had been called. The fact is that there is a prejudice that exists because of false doctrine that's out in the world. It's something that we run into from time to time with regard to the word gift, with regard to any discussion of the Holy Spirit, where there is just so much that is out there that is improperly understood and attributes the continuation of spiritual gifts with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit in our day and time, that we will just read over these kinds of things and make assumptions that may not be so, just because of what we hear so often. And any time that there is religious error that exists, there is a danger that we might be influenced, even in minor ways. I don't really see that this is such a problem in this particular text, but I would say that there is such a prevalence in the religious world today with regard to Calvinistic theology, Calvinistic views, that we can read passages of Scripture, and because we've heard it so often, we can make conclusions through a surface reading that would, in fact, have that Calvinistic influence in them, and not even know that we're doing it. And I've seen preachers lose their faith as a result of that, reading commentaries and such, and begin to get improper ideas with regard to the nature of grace and how God works in the affairs of men, that eventually leads them away from the truth, and they lose their faith entirely. I've seen it happen. I can give you a number of examples of men to whom this has happened in the last generation that are no longer faithful. And it's simply because they have allowed the religious influences of the day to affect them. And the Apostle Paul said the Corinthians were doing it. Those on the Isle of Crete were allowing the influences of the day to affect them. We just need to be careful and not to make assumptions based upon a surface reading. Always study to determine what is actually being said. And again, it's not to say that it may not have been a spiritual gift, simply to say that if a spiritual or supernatural gift was given to Timothy, we don't know what it is because the Scripture doesn't reveal it. But that this is an alternative explanation that accords with Scripture. All right? Yes, Dennis.
2 Timothy 1, six, where Paul tells Timothy, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." I've always taken that to indicate some sort of spiritual gift that he had.
Yeah, could be.
Now, the passage under consideration in our text does speak of presbytery, but here we did have an elder. Now, apostle. But obviously we're coming to the end of the delivering of the word. This is pretty late now when he's writing to Timothy. And I think we rightly understand from 1 Corinthians 13 that's what he's talking about. When it's done, it's done. And it's clear also from, if you look further in the letter, that he also seems to be, it doesn't seem to be the gift of prophecy. But still he says things like verse 14, "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." But if you go over to look in chapter verse 3, he commends him for carefully following my doctrine, etc. And he goes down and says, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned," verse 3 and 14, "and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them," that is me.
Yeah.
So whatever the gift was, and I think he had one, it doesn't make sense to me that an apostle like Paul, in a relationship like he had with Timothy, would not give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to impart to him some kind of gift to help him in his work.
Yeah, and I'm not doubting that that's the case.
Right.
The point is that these passages are not explicit with regard to the statement, and certainly not with regard to gift. And I have no problem with that, and I really don't have a problem with in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that's a reference, like these other two references, to the same thing. I just want, again, to note that whenever the word gift is used, you've got to determine contextually what is indicated by it. So that's the point that I'm making. Now, having said that, I want to go kind of the opposite way and recognize that the fact that an individual has a gift of prophecy does not mean that he knows everything. Or that the gift of prophecy is something that would... I think the Apostle Paul, he was calling for the manuscripts. He was studious in his own study. In other words, he wasn't telling Timothy, you're going to have to study because you're not inspired. I'm inspired. I don't have to study because God's going to give me everything I need. The gift of prophecy is a partial gift. It is that when needed and when moved by the Holy Spirit, an individual would have an ability to share a word, a portion of God's will to others. And it certainly didn't make individuals omniscient, because if they had the gift of prophecy, they know everything. That's not the way it worked in the first century. So I'm not even going so far as to say that the gift of prophecy was excluded from among the possibilities of Timothy. That's not the point. And just to understand that in that particular text, there are a couple of things to note that would indicate the possibility that specific thing would be ministry rather than the spiritual gift. Yes?
It's interesting what he says right after this verse in 2 Timothy 1:7. If he is talking about a gift there, it may be that Timothy was afraid to use it, because he says, stirred up, and then he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So use the gift that's in you. If you haven't been using it, that's the whole point. But evidently, things have changed over the years, because when the Lord told the apostles in the beginning to go out and preach, what did he tell them? Don't worry about what you will say. He will be giving you in that hour what you will be saying. That's the gift of prophecy. I mean, you can stand before a crowd having not prepared to say, and it's given to you. You're the oracle of God. You're the mouthpiece of God. The Holy Spirit speaking through you. That's not what Timothy is doing. In his preaching.
Right.
That's not what he's doing.
Good point. Tom?
Just real quick, Timothy may have had a gift, but I think it's pretty clear that this verse here is not talking about when he received it. Not the gift of the Holy Spirit, whereas he can do some miraculous thing.
At least not through the laying on hands of the presbytery, for sure. And we do want to make note of that. Okay. Anyway, just an interesting part of the study, and wanted to explain, again, a different position that was taken in regard to that. Okay, let's go on to the next. And this is basically the passage that's going to probably take the remainder of our time, maybe a little bit into next week. A couple of points that I want to make with regard to the individual and congregational duties as they impact widows. And a couple of things to notice. Chapter 5, and it begins in verse 3. You'll remember the fact that the honoring of widows... who are really widows, was an instruction that was given to Timothy. And then a discussion comes in, beginning in verse 4, concerning the widows who have children, as contrasted with those who are widows indeed. In fact, the next slide, or one of the questions that was raised in this particular discussion, is what does the phrase in chapter 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are really widows, mean, or widows indeed? What is indicated by that? And contextually, it's a pretty easy question to answer. There is a contrast that is given between widows who have family that can care for them and widows who do not have family. So we do want to note the cultural difference between the widows of the first century and what we have today. We're very fortunate in our nation today to have some means by which those who are widows can still be cared for. We've got a government today that maybe doesn't do a great job of it, but that there are Social Security and those kinds of things that are available. And as such, there may not be as an extensive need as there was in the first century with regard to widows who had no ability, because they were widows, to care for themselves. And as such, they were in need of help. And we've got an example of that, of course, in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles gave instructions to the congregation in Jerusalem, because there were Grecian widows that were being neglected in the daily ministration, to set aside 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit, that they might be over that work to serve tables. So what was happening, obviously, just looking at the problem that arose, is that there were widows who were being taken care of in Jerusalem. These were individuals, didn't have husbands, didn't have the ability to support themselves, and the church was given the responsibility to take care of them. And the daily ministration, the serving of tables, means that these widows were being fed, and some were being neglected in that feeding, and so instructions were given to include them. So that was the point, and that was the circumstance of that day. We may not have that circumstance as often in our society. That doesn't change the fact that when the circumstances arises, that we congregationally have a responsibility. But the point to be made in regard to this is that the responsibility that we have is a limited one, limited in scope. And this is a problem that exists among brethren today as to what is the scope of benevolent responsibility. And this is a passage that we often turn to distinguish between what is an individual responsibility and what is the collective responsibility of the local congregation. So a couple of things to note about the context so that you can see what's going on. The first one is that the responsibility to care for a widow is primarily placed upon the family of that widow. Notice in verse 4, he says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. That responsibility is so strong that in verse 8 of the text, the statement is made, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I want you to notice the significance of that responsibility that is placed upon the family. So that takes care of a lot of widows. They have lost their husband. They don't have the wherewithal to support themselves, but they have children who can care for them. And by the way, we understand this familial responsibility and obligation. There are people who are not religious. They don't have a religious stitch in their body. And yet, when it comes to taking care of their widowed mother, they're going to take care of her. Now, that's also, it can be said that there are many who don't and don't show that. But it's something that is a natural thing as a part of the family relationship. Now, as a Christian, I have that responsibility to ensure my mother is cared for. And if I do not do that, then it is a very strong condemnation that is stated in verse 8 with regard to my shirking my responsibility. It is my responsibility. It's not the responsibility of the church. It's my responsibility individually. And so what the Apostle Paul is doing, two things. He's establishing the familial responsibility to care for widows. But he's also differentiating between widows that we can take care of and widows that we cannot take care of. And he goes on even further with regard to this because he indicates that there are certain characteristics that need to be present before a widow be supported. I want you to notice in verses 9 and 10. First of all, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Now, some might say, well, that seems to be somewhat arbitrary, and it seems to be hard-hearted because younger widows may have problems as well. Understand this. It does not mean that someone who is under 60 years of age, that they cannot receive help from a congregation. What we have under consideration here is being taken into the number. That is, the number of widows that are ongoing, being receiving support in an ongoing fashion, just like was the case in Acts chapter 6. So when we're talking about, let's say a woman loses her husband. She's 30 years old, she loses her husband, and she has children. And as a result of that, there are funeral expenses and those kinds of things that she's in an indigent situation, an emergency situation, that because she's not 60 years old, the church can't do anything about it. That's not the point that is being made here. The point that's being made here is she's 35, she has children, and so we're going to put her on the roll, and from now on, we're going to take care of her. That's not a positive thing. That's not a beneficial thing spiritually. It's something that Paul said you ought not do. Now notice what it said. He goes on and says, do not let a widow under 60 be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So it's an indication, again, we're talking about individuals who are faithful Christians here that are under consideration in regard to this. Now, continue on in verse 11, he says, refuse the younger widows. Why in the world would you refuse the younger widows? Not saying that you cannot help them in an emergency situation. You don't want to put a younger widow on the roll. Why? Because now she doesn't have to do anything. She's taken care of for the rest of her life. What happens in a situation like that? Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. They learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So he's saying to put someone in a position where they can be idle, where they're being taken care of in that way, can corrupt them spiritually. And there is a better thing to do rather than putting a young woman on the roll. Put them in the number. What's the better thing to do? Verse 11. Verse 14. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. So this is the responsibility, a woman. And by the way, with regard to faithful single men in a congregation, this is the natural thing that God would expect. Don't put her on the roll. She needs to marry. Which would be an indication is you need to marry her if you're a young man and got this kind of situation. This is what we need to do spiritually rather than putting them on the roll. Okay, so having said that, recognize again that there is a responsibility with regard to the congregation. I want to just make note of the congregational responsibility is in verse 3. Honor widows who are really widows. And there is a number. Acts 6, we talked about that. In those days, the number of disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution, daily administration in King James. So that was the practice. We have scriptural authority to care for widows in an ongoing fashion. But there is a limit, and we need to recognize that limit. Okay, so we just, and maybe we can't finish this today, depending on whether there's a discussion that needs to be had. We'll revisit it next week or so. But the institutional issues that have divided brethren in the past have all come about because individuals do not recognize the difference between individual responsibility and the collective responsibility of a local congregation. And when these things were being discussed in the 1950s and the 1960s, the typical phrase with regard to benevolent work that you would hear is what the individual can do, the church can do. And the idea is that I'm an individual Christian. I can do work benevolently, and that benevolent work that I can do is something that is not limited. I can offer up support and take money out of my pocket and give it not only to Christians, but also individuals who aren't Christians. And if I can do it individually, the church can do it as well. Well, this passage in 1 Timothy 5 indicates that's not the case. There are things that I can do individually that the church is not to be charged with. One of them is supporting my mother in her widowhood when I have that, not only that responsibility, the church is not to be burdened with that. So that it can take care of those who are really widows, or widows indeed. In James chapter 1 verse 27, me individually, pure and undefiled, religious for God the Father, is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. I can do that. There's no limitation that is given to me. In fact, as I described it in my notes, the benevolent responsibility of the congregation, as we look at the sum total of the pattern, there is ongoing care for those who are widows indeed. That ongoing care means open-ended. It's not something that, if she remarries, she's no longer a widow, you can take her off the roll. But it's not a one-time or an emergency thing. But that is the only group that is described in that way in Scripture. There is emergency care that can be given to indigent saints. An example of that is Acts 11, when a famine was prophesied. And the brethren determined to send money to the churches of Judea because of the famine. So this is an emergency situation. Again, the elders of the church would disperse that in the congregation. It was to those who were saints in that region. But there is never a pattern, never an indication that the local congregation, through the means or wherewithal they have, the local treasurer, used money to care for just anybody, as is commonly practiced in the institutional churches today. There are limitations to that. Now let's contrast that with the individual responsibility. When we talk about the benevolent responsibilities of the individual, as Jesus indicated very clearly in Luke chapter 10 in the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is it that I am to be a neighbor to? Or who is it that's my neighbor? It's the individual to whom I am a neighbor. Whenever I have an opportunity, I have a responsibility to care. The priest shirked his responsibility. The Levite shirked his responsibility. The Samaritan, he walked by, saw an individual in need, and he filled that need. That's my responsibility. The responsibility, primary responsibility, with regard to benevolence, with regard to helping individuals in need, is an individual one. I cannot shirk that. And I certainly should not say, well, the church has given money to an orphan's home, so I don't have any responsibility personally, because I'm a member of that church. No, there are responsibilities that I have individually to be benevolent. There are limited responsibilities, a very limited scope, that God has given to the local church with regard to the practice of benevolence. And that's the distinction, and that's something that institutional churches typically do not understand. Okay, so having said that, I went right up to the bell, didn't give anybody a chance. We will pick up here just with an opportunity for any discussion that is needed, and then we'll get into new material next week. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.